You all understand. All right, if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me. We're in chapter 25 of Acts. We're continuing our sermon series in the Acts of the Apostles, that once Jesus had was crucified and rose from the dead. What happened after that? It didn't just fall off. We're listening to what happens after that, how Christ builds his church. And we're at chapter 25. And we talked about, I think it was 21, we go all the way back to 21, where Paul starts this kind of imprisonment, this plan that God has called him to suffer for his church. Not that he hadn't suffered before, but you're seeing 21 all the way to the end of Acts. You have Paul's prison, imprisonment, and what he suffers for the church. And so today we're going to be talking, continuing that talk. So Acts 25, we're going to do 1 through 12. And so let's pray before we go into God's word this morning. Oh God, we come before you. And Lord, we thank you for calling us here to worship you. So this day is about you. It's not about any one of us necessarily, but it's about you. It's about what you have done. And I pray that your the words that we hear this morning would not just be words of a man, Lord, but they would be words from our holy God. It would call us to repentance and faith. It would call us to look to you and look at your great plan of redemption. And so may our ears not be tickled by the words of man, but may our hearts be caught into flames by the power of the Spirit, renewing our hearts to walk in your truth. So we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So Acts chapter 25, verse 1. If you're able to stand with me this morning, please stand for the reading of God's word. This is the word of the Lord. Now 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priest and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul. And they urged him, asking him as a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning to ambush to kill him on the way. And Festus replied that Paul was being kept in Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So he said, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let him bring charges against him. And after he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. And when he had arrived, the Jews had come down from Jerusalem, stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. And Paul urged in his defense, neither against the law or the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death, but if there is anything to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. And then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Excuse me. Well, this morning, my main idea is the nations rage, they surround the righteous, but he who sits in the heavens laughs. And I pulled that from, of course, Psalm 2. You all know the reference. I think it's fitting for what Paul is going through here. In my first point, in verses 1 through 5, we see the nations raging. We know there's a lot of political unrest in Israel at this time, not only with the Jews, but with the Romans. And we see Festus starting off his career strong. We know Felix was before him. So Felix was the governor, and he was caught up in all kind of crazy things. And so he left, and then Festus took his place. And Festus was trying to deal with Felix what Felix didn't deal with, pushing things under the rug. And he seems to be, in this first few verses, he seems to be on Paul's side, if you examine it close. Knowing that he was innocent. How would he know this? He would have known this through the report of Lysias and Felix. You remember the commander Claudius Lysias? He was the guy that brought Peter to Caesarea, northwest. If you notice, the scripture says they went down and up. Well, Jerusalem was high, so they went down, right? And they didn't go down south, but they went up to the mountain, right? So they went north. Caesarea was northwest of Jerusalem, about 2 days' journey. But he knew that report from this commander, the commander that brought Paul to safety. He gave a report. We saw that. But however, Festus, he learns quickly how the world works there in Jerusalem. You all know what this is like. You start a new job. You go in there with ambition, don't you? Start high school. Start college. You go in there with ambition. But the world doesn't work, as we find out, the way that we would like. Isn't that right? Well, Festus sees, quickly learns that the world of Jerusalem is a different world. He's on Paul's side. He's making his stance. And he understands it operates. He finds out it operates within this socio-political system, not under the rule of Roman justice alone. The Jews, they were combatant people. They traded God's law for a political system based on what was right in their own eyes. We see that all throughout the story of the Bible. They were raging against what? Against God by what? How were they raging against God? They were disregarding his law. If you note all the breaking of the law that's happening with the Jews, they're murdering, they're zealous, all of these things. They're putting everything before God. James says, if you break just one of the law, you break all of them. They don't seem to care. But isn't this what we see with Felix? Felix was a bribing man. He wanted Paul to give him money so that he can get something out of him. Maybe set him free if he gave him a little, you know, a few hundreds under the table. He's painting all of these guys in a bad light. These guys are raging. Raging against who? Not just against Paul, but against God. He wanted Paul to bribe his way out of this. And the Jews, they hated Paul. Why? Because his belief in Jesus. Have you ever had somebody that was better than you? You ever known someone better than you? Probably all of us can say yes. Well, you should say yes. And if you don't, then I'll let you know. There will be someone better than you one day. But how do you respond to that person that's better than you? That makes the difference, doesn't it? Do you rage against him or her? Mr. Goody Two Shoes. He's better than me. Let's bring him out back and show him a little justice. Isn't it interesting? See, Paul was following Christ. They hated him because he brought the light to them. And you know, when someone's better than you, let's say they're nicer than you, do you make fun of them? Do you mock them behind their backs? You see our sinful hearts, the way they interact. When someone's smarter than you, do you look at them and say, I can do that? You see how our heart always is raging, and not against that person, but against God. See, Paul was bringing the good news, the gospel. And why did they hate them? They hated him, not because he was necessarily better than them, but he had a message that they didn't like, that made their heart hard. They rejected the truth of the gospel. They wanted it their way. They didn't want it God's way. It convicted them. And have you ever been convicted? You see that person doing what is right, and you're not doing what is right, and what do? You rage against that person. You want to fight against them. You want to strive against them to prove them wrong. This person is going to crack if I put pressure on this person. The human nature is desperately wicked. And we all do it. We can't hide it. This shows us our sin. Not just these angry Jews that are wanting to kill this not-so-angry Jew that are following Jesus. And we examine our own hearts, we're like, we're more like the Jews than we are like Paul. The nations are raging because the gospel was shining light in the darkness. Sin was being exposed by what? By the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. You know, one day, these little subcategories that we see in the gospel of people reacting to the gospel and reacting to righteousness, these are going to be exposed on a greater scale when Jesus returns. You know that? Because Jesus is the very imprint of the righteousness of God. And when righteousness comes into a dark room, the cockroaches flee and beg. I don't want to be a cockroach. I want the righteousness of Christ. I want Christ's righteousness. The world doesn't want its sin exposed and challenged. They want to live in a pluralistic world. Everyone has it their own way. We can just all live in peace. We just have our own little thing. The sin of Adam. Do as pleasing and right in your own eyes. Did you know that was Adam and Eve's sin? She did what was right in her own eyes. She saw the fruit. And it pleased her. And what pleased her eyes was better than what? The command of God. She did what was right in her own eyes. These men knew they couldn't win in a courtroom against Paul. They knew he was more righteous than they. They couldn't win against the truth. So what did they do? They plotted in vain. They plotted in silence. It's easy to see how these men are raging not against Paul, but against God and his church. That is a good reminder for us today, isn't it? As soon as we think we're good enough, we just get around someone that's better than us. And we watch our sin unveil itself. I don't want to get to the end of the day without confessing to our Lord that I am not good enough. But Christ is good enough. And this morning, if we're convicted, we need to turn to Christ. He is the only good man. He's better than us. We need to look to the cross. We need to seek life. What caused these men to rage against the truth and the gospel was what?
was pride,
the pride of their heart. It's a good wake-up call there. But this brings us to our second point. Not only are we seeing the nation's rage, but what are we seeing? The wicked surround the righteous. Again, in this courtroom setting, and he is sitting on his tribunal. And notice, this tribunal is the same thing that Pilate sat on when he was judging Jesus. You remember what happened? Pilate's wife came up to him and said, "Have nothing to do with this man, because I've had dreams that have taunted me." Wow. What an image of here Paul is standing here, righteous. He did no wrong. But yet the world is surrounding, the wicked is surrounding him to bring him to destruction. Festus, we see in verses 6 and 8, back in verse 4, in our first section, was what is he doing? He was holding his ground. He wasn't going to send Paul to them. "Well, I'm not going to, you guys come over here. I'm not going to do that." Well, he's learning. You see him break down his leadership. And what does he do? He knew they wanted to kill him. He knew what was going on. This guy is not his, it's not his first rodeo. And he would have read the reports on Paul. They know that these guys were fasting. They weren't eating any food until they killed Paul. And that's pretty serious. He understood this. He wasn't dumb to this. They wanted to ambush him. That's what Luke says. Yet Festus, he caves in to do what? "Can you do us a favor? Can you have grace on us?" These men that were full of lies and flattery, they wanted it their way. So he, what does he do? He pleases the Jews by placing him on trial again. This is Paul's second trial before a Roman governor. We know he had a trial with the Jews as well, but this is kind of his third trial, but his second trial before the governor here. So they surrounded him and they charged him just as they did in chapter 24. Their charges was that he was a revolutionary. Oh, I'm sorry. His charges were threefold. One of them, well, he was a revolutionary. That's the last one. But Paul was against the law of Moses. That's pretty bad. His charge was that he was against the temple. He brought in these Gentiles. That's deserving death. But Paul didn't do that. We know that. And his charge was final. This is the nail in the coffin. Was against Caesar. Oh, man. You know, if you're going to get somebody, man, he's against you. Why? Because he's a revolutionary. He wants to create riots. They hated riots. Why? Because the Jews were rioters. The Romans didn't like rioters or revolutionaries. We know Paul, they thought he was this Egyptian that was starting riots, didn't we, when he was confronted before he was put in prison. But what was this area? This area was a hotbed. Israel was a hotbed for rebellion. And starting with the Maccabees, if you know anything about the Maccabees, these 400 years of silence, the Seleucid Empire was trying to Hellenize this area. When Alexander the Great died, it broke up into many parts, and the Seleucid Empire was one of those parts in Palestine. And then we see this Hellenization. It goes all the way to save you the boring historical lesson, which some of you might appreciate. I appreciated it. But they were trying to, we call it 400 years of silence because you didn't have a prophet from Malachi to John the Baptist. There was 400 years of silence. But in the meantime, there were wars and chaos. And we had this Hellenization start by the Maccabees, this revolting, this rioting against the Greeks. And then you have in the late 30s BC, ending with the Romans. The Romans come in and bribe them with money and they become leaders. This is known as this intertestamental period between the prophets. So the Jews were, all that to say, the Jews were unruly people. There were a lot of problems that happened. And so the Romans wanted to squash that, wanted to bring obedience, and wanted to teach them their laws and customs. In fact, Jerusalem was about a decade away here. Paul standing before Festus, they're about a decade away from what? Titus coming in and destroying the temple. Think about that, how much chaos was going on. In 70 AD, Titus comes in and burns everything, takes all the gold, destroys the whole temple, kills off a bunch of people. They're a decade away from being sacked by this great Roman leader. Paul standing here, there's a lot of turmoil. There's a lot of raging. The wicked is surrounding them. You know, there's always a lot of chaos before great tragedy happens. There's a lot of turmoil. I mean, think about our own nation and where we're headed. Lord, have mercy on us, right? The end of the world was at hand for them. And now back to the text. Notice what was obvious. All of these men came to bring charges against him. They surrounded him with false statements, serious charges, Luke says, yet they couldn't prove it, Luke says. They were just throwing out charges, but they couldn't prove it. Paul stood firm against them. Why? Why did he stand firm in the midst of these wicked men surrounding him? How could you do that with these peering eyes and these lies being shot across the bow at you? How do you stand firm in the midst of wicked men? He was blameless. He was blameless. Not blameless in his own. Of course, we know he didn't do any of those things, so he was blameless. He didn't commit those charges against him. That's an important thing. We forget. We think of, as Christians, we always think, I have the righteousness of Christ because I believed one day. And that is true. When you believe, you are accounted righteous. But have you read the book of James? It puts it in perspective, right? The devils believe, don't they? So how is a Christian show their justification, that the righteousness of Christ has been accredited to your account? How is that viewed horizontally? Vertically, we know what God does. It's by a life lived according to the commands of Christ. We don't gain our salvation for living like a Christian, doing good deeds. We don't gain anything but show that we have a transformed life. If you are justified, if your heart has been changed, you will live differently. You're going to mess up too, but that's why we come and confess. That's why we confess every day. But Paul, he's not only trust Christ for his salvation, but he lives a life that is holy. We're called to live holy as God is holy. That's not saying do the best you can in order to one day get to heaven. That's not what it's saying. It's saying God has made you a new creation, so therefore live out that new creation. Live out the reality that you are called out of darkness. Put off these old deeds of the world. Kill your sin. Not by yourself, but by the power of the indwelt God. The Spirit gives you power to say no to sin. Isn't that encouraging? Paul could stand in the midst of these guys bringing false charges against him, not on his own power, but because he believed the truth of Christ. He didn't deny the law of God. No, he supports the law of God in all his books that he wrote, all 12 of them. He uplifts the law of God. He actually points to the law of God. What was one of them that we all know? Children, obey your parents in the Lord. That's the one of the easiest ones. But he also talks about the renewed man in Romans 6. He talks about the depravity of humanity in Romans 1, 2, and 3. We see the darkness and the light, don't we? There is a distinct way that we are to live our lives. We're not just to believe and live aimlessly, and they call it antinomianism. We're not a people that deny the law of God. We love the law of God. But we're also not legalistic, where we think if we keep every jot and tittle that we are going to be pleasing in God's sight. That's why Christ came. That's why Christ did the perfect work and fulfilled all the law perfectly. Why? Because you, even in your best day, can never keep it. That should give us encouragement. He didn't profane the temple, Paul. He wasn't against Caesar's rule. He writes about submitting to Rome, the Roman government, just a few years before this trial in Romans 13. Did you know that? Paul was a rule follower. He wasn't a lawbreaker. He wasn't a rioter. Yet they sought to kill Paul for the same reason they killed Stephen. Why would you kill Stephen, a guy that helps widows and waits tables and serves people? Why would you do that? Why would you kill James, the just? The guy that prayed so much, his knees were calloused, as tradition says. They promoted Christ as Messiah and King. That's why they killed him. That's why they want to kill Paul. As a believer in Christ, our righteousness comes from what Jesus has done. Remember that. It doesn't come from us. Our righteousness comes from what Christ has done on the cross. His perfect work, his life, his death, his resurrection. It's not intrinsic. There's nothing you could do to muster up enough energy to accept Jesus and turn from your sin and please God. It is a gift of God that you're able to see your sin and say, I am a sinner, and say, I want to trust in the King of Kings. It is a gift of God. And only those that could see their inadequacies are the ones that could see the truth of the cross. That I need a Savior. A Savior that died for me. A Savior that was perfect. A Savior that's going to one day come back for me. Not because I'm perfect, but because he has sealed me with his promised Holy Spirit. Isn't that awesome? So much to say on that. Next, this brings us to our last section. Not only we see, number one, we see the nations raging, the story of the nations raging, the wicked surrounding and bringing charge against God's man, the same way he did with God's anointed, Jesus. It's the same story we're seeing. They're pointing fingers and bringing accusation. But what does God, the God that rules over all the nations, who has defeated death, what does he do in heaven when he sees these plots, when he sees these vain men going after the anointed? What does he do? But he who sits in the heavens laughs. I just want to tell you, you don't want God laughing at you. That's not a good sign. It's not a good sign that God is laughing at you. Here in verses 9 through 12, what do we see? Here we see a total cave of Festus. His strong facade in the beginning, he couldn't force Paul, a Roman citizen, to go to Jerusalem to face mob justice. He couldn't force them, so what does he do? He asks him instead, "Hey, you wanna? Why don't you just go to Jerusalem, man? You know, I'll be there. You'll be okay." All the while, I just want to kill you. I just want you to be done because you're creating a lot of frustration for me. I can be getting bribed from other people, and you're not giving me anything. You didn't give my other guy anything. You are worthless here. Just go. Get out of my face." Festus didn't care about the truth. He just wanted to win political points with the people. Wicked rulers take bribes. Wicked rulers don't care anything about the truth. Wicked rulers take your money and leave you empty. Wicked. Here is another fact. Paul said no to this request, not because he was afraid to die, he says. I'm not afraid of death. But because he, what? Because he was living by God's promises. He was trusting in God's promises to him. He trusted God's plan over these politically motivated courts of man, a court motivated not by the truth, but by bribery and by favors. Paul's decision was already made up. He already knew what he was going to do and he had to do. It was made up that when God providentially brought it to the table, what happened? What was the decision? He knew which one to pick. Whether to go before the tribunal with the Jews or go before Caesar, go to Rome. He already knew. God providentially put it on the table that he would go to Rome. And when he heard the option, I'm sure his heart leapt. Not because he was afraid of death, but he knew he was going to die either way. His heart leapt because the promises of God are being fulfilled right before him. That God would do what he said he was going to do. How amazing is that? He trusted in the word of God. He chose Nineveh instead of Tarshish. He chose to bring the gospel to the nations rather than disregarding the word of God. Two powerful councils we see deliberated about this righteous man's fate. The Jews and the Romans. These powerful councils, but no matter how hard they tried, their plans failed. Here's one guy standing before two of the most powerful entities in his region, and they failed. What about the providence of God for you there? Do you have anything to fear about man's attacks on you? You do if you don't trust in God. But if you trust in the Word of God and you lean on the promises of Christ, when the world surrounds you, when the world brings charge against you, you will fail based on your own wisdom. But if the world is against you and you trust in Christ and His Word and His provisions, that no matter what man does, they can't steal your soul. But be afraid of the one who can cast both soul and body in eternal hell. That's where the fear is. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The wisdom of Proverbs tells us in Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans of the mind of a man. That's true. But it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. You think Paul maybe meditated on that a little bit? Proverbs 6:16-9, it says, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." These are passages not meant to discourage us. It doesn't tell us not to make plans. but to ensure us that our plans align with God's purposes. So when you make plans, look to the Lord for His help. Look to the Lord for His wisdom. And not based on your will, but His will. To give us, these are given to us to give us courage to do what is right as we plan our steps, because those who make plans without the fear of the Lord in their hearts, what happens? God in heaven, He sits and He laughs at our folly, just as He laughed at these two great councils and as these men brought charge against His righteous servant. For we know the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If your vertical life is not in check, your horizontal path will be dark. And you will stumble and fall. In other words, if your wisdom is based on yourself, you will stumble. But if your wisdom is based on the Word of God, you will not fall. Paul listened to the Word of God, and his path was illuminated before him. He chose to go to Rome. The word of God was true and right. The law of God by itself is death. Until you read the prologue to Exodus 22, you don't understand the law of God. What does Exodus 22 say? Notice, if you don't understand this, you don't understand all the Ten Commandments. Listen to what God's Word says. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Why is that important? Did you hear that? It's important to know that without redemption, without a changed heart, the law only condemns. This is the story of salvation. Redemption is first. God saved the people out of sin, out of Egypt, out of darkness, and brought them into light to be worshipers of Him. First, He brings salvation. He provides you with everything you need. And then He gives you His law. He guides you. Isn't that amazing? He doesn't say, fulfill the law, and then you can escape sin and death. He gives you redemption first. He frees you from sin. He calls you out of darkness first. And then He gives you fellowship with Him. Until you understand God's great plan of redemption in the gospel, you will be tossed around by the raging of the nations, the schemes of the wicked. And if you don't trust in the great promises of God, you too will join in the raging and the scheming of the world. So the nations rage and they surround the righteous, but He who sits in the heavens laughs. Like Paul, give up your striving. Give up your restless fighting with the world. Give up your pursuit of happiness and follow the One that is calling you to rest in Him. Give up your false or your fake facades of religion and submit to the King of the universe. Stop doing what is right in your own eyes and obey His will for your life. Accept the free offer of the gospel. Receive the benefits of His great redeeming grace. And rest in His great promises of salvation for all who come to Him. If you are not a Christian in this morning, you are not under grace but wrath. But for those who place their trust in Christ, Christ will pardon you. and you will live as a new creation under a new king, King Jesus. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you so much for your great truth that you have given us in your word, that you called us out of darkness into light. And you just didn't leave us alone to fend for ourselves, but you've given us promises. You've given us your word. You've given us commands to follow, not for our redemption, but for our own good, that we may live blameless in a world that is chasing its own pleasures. May we not be a people of pleasure, but a people that follows the holy God who has called us out of darkness into light so that we can live as a new creation. Thank you, O God. Help us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.